1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. The head of man and woman. Let me read the first two verses, verses 2 and 3. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The apostle in much of 1 Corinthians is responding to reports that he has heard of some degree of disorder and contention in the church at Corinth, and responding to questions and letters that were addressed to him. He's trying to answer their concerns, speak to the immediate situation there. And earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10, he dealt there with marriage. Apparently there were questions about marriage. And there were questions about food that was offered to idols and feasts that were celebrated in the pagan temples. And he responded. He answered those. And it seems that here in chapters 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, he is now addressing certain issues related to the public worship of God. Now, it's with a certain amount of trembling and trepidation that I approach this passage. My desire when I preach from this pulpit is not to preach that which is uncertain, not to preach that which is speculation, but to preach that which is the Word of God. I have no authority, nor do I have any desire to give you my opinion, to tell you what I think the Word of God says. My desire is to tell you what God has said in His Word. It's very easy for a preacher to dwell on certain pet issues, and indeed, to some degree, even when a minister is determined not to do so, there are certain themes that will occur over and over. I want to assure you that the subject matter of this passage is certainly not a pet issue with me. I did a rough estimate. I assume that I have preached or taught in Bible studies, preached morning and evening and midweek Bible studies, at least 650 times in the last 5 years since I've been here. This is not an issue that I have addressed, so it's certainly not a pet issue that I've dwelt on. And I approach this with some reluctance, not because I am hesitant to preach the Word of God and what the Word of God says, but because I'm hesitant to approach something where there are often conflicting signals and there are differing interpretations, even among faithful, reformed people, in terms of how we are to understand this. But let me say, before I begin, I guess I have begun, but before we continue, let me say that I have no intent and no desire to embarrass anyone, regardless of what your practice is or has been. Absolutely no desire. I understand that there has been a bit of confusion. There have been conflicting signals within the faithful Reformed churches regarding this issue. But on the other hand, anything in the Word of God is not unimportant and cannot be neglected. Now, everything in the Word of God is not of the same importance. Everything in the Word of God is not essential to salvation. Some things God makes very clear. What we must believe and what we must do in order to be saved is clear in multiple places in the Word of God. And certain things are clear in that we reach a consensus and state those important doctrines in our confessional standards, and I value those. But there are some things that are less clear, but if they are in the Word of God, they are important because God said them. Every word that we have in Scripture is important. And I ask you to approach this and any part of Scripture, not in terms of what I want Scripture to say, not in terms of what I think it says, but in terms of what does God say? For His word alone is the final authority in what we are to believe and in what we are to do, what we are to practice. The Apostle Paul, in writing to them, he praises them, but then adds a but. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, when it speaks of traditions here, it's not speaking of man-made traditions. Indeed, Jesus Christ says that we can make void the word of God by traditions, by human traditions, by adding those things that have always been done or that we've always believed and distorting the word of God, and that's a dangerous thing to do. But when the Apostle Paul speaks of these traditions here, he's speaking of that which are ordinances. Actually, in the King James Version, it translates this as ordinances. That which was received and which was passed on to the church. Therefore, in 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 2 and in verse 15, the apostle speaks of traditions there using the same word, the same Greek word that's used here. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. The Apostle Paul had come with apostolic authority as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He had taught them certain things, and later he would write to them certain things. And he's telling them to stand fast on these things. They're not mere human traditions. They are those ordinances which were established by infallible, inspired apostles who were, as I said, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 3 and verse 6, he gives an example of one of these traditions. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked and labored and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And he goes on to say that those who are disorderly and those who refuse to work, they should not eat. Now, was that simply a tradition? No, he was laying down a moral principle that they were to follow. So these traditions that he's speaking of here are not what the Roman church might call human traditions that they add to the word of God. They come fully with the authority of God's word. And he praises them. You are concerned. You do remember and you do keep the traditions which I deliver to you. But apparently there's some confusion because he has this but. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of woman is man and the head of Christ is God. He lays down a principle here. I want you to know something. There seems to be some confusion here. I want you to know this. There's three relationships that he talks about here. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. Certainly every man, every creature is made through the eternal Son of God, as we saw in John 1, through him all things were made. But it seems to speak here of Christ the Savior and Christ the Redeemer. And every man that it's referring to here seems to be every believer, not every man in general. The head of every man is Christ. That is, Christ is the source of their salvation. Now, the word head that's used here, it does not mean the mind, as if the person is simply a robot being controlled by someone else. It's talking about the head in a physiological sense as representing the whole. You know, in the way that we speak of a head of cattle, or the way we speak of the head of a river, the source of the river. The source of our salvation is in Christ Jesus. And the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, before we come to the middle one, let's go to the last. The head of Christ is God. Is that teaching that Christ is somewhat less than God there? No, the Word of God clearly teaches that the eternal Son of God, as we saw in John 1, the eternal Son of God always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him everything was made that was made. Our confessional standards tell us that. that the three persons of the Trinity are equal in power and glory, same in substance. They are equal. So the eternal Word of God is not inferior to the Father or the Holy Spirit in any way. But the eternal Word of God became a man, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And as such, He was the God-man, and He was the Redeemer. And He humbled Himself and became a servant. He became the servant of God the Father, working the eternal purposes of God among mankind in dying and giving himself that men might be saved. And so in that sense, the head of Christ is God. Not that Christ Jesus is inferior to God. It's talking about a role here in terms of the work that He did in salvation. Talking about an economic relationship there in terms of the work of God. And in that sense, the head of woman is man. The head of woman is man. It is not saying that in Christ, women are essentially inferior to men. This will become clear later. Paul will say, and has said, elsewhere in Galatians in chapter 3 in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no spiritual superiority in the relationship that we have with Christ Jesus. The woman does not come to Christ through man. The woman and the man come to God through Christ Jesus. Slave or free, Gentile or Jew, it doesn't matter your station, it doesn't matter what you are in this life, you are equal before God. It's not teaching here that women are somehow inferior, but it is saying that God has appointed certain roles as part of His creation that people are to fulfill. The fact that we are saved in Christ Jesus does not take away the fact that there are some who bear authority in this world, and there are those who are subject to that authority. That's true in the civil realm. Simply because we are converted and we are children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ to all the riches of heaven does not mean that there's now no obligation for us to serve and obey the civil magistrate in those things in which He does not command us to sin. Where there is no sin, then He has authority. He has God's authority. The same way, that's why Paul says there's neither slave nor free. But elsewhere, he tells those who were slaves that they are to be obedient and they're to be faithful to their masters. He also tells the masters that they are to treat their slaves as if they are their brothers because they are slaves of Christ themselves. Grace does not disrupt the relationships. And likewise in the family. God has appointed men to bear authority in family and in the church. We'll say more about that as we progress in this, as the argument is made. But that's the basic principle that the apostle is talking about here. The head representing the source, representing the whole. The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, what's the issue that the apostle is dealing with here? We find the issue there in verses 4 and 5 and stated fairly plainly. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. The apostle is saying here quite plainly, that in praying and prophesying, he's talking about the context of worship here, the context of public assembly of worship, he's saying that a man should not have his head covered. And he's saying that a woman should have her head covered. Quite plain. But why is that controversial? People look at this and they say, well, it must be a temporary cultural concession. An accommodation to the expectations of that time. It's not permanent. It was simply speaking to those at Corinth in that situation and in that culture at that time. Yes, women had their heads covered. Actually, any respectable Roman or Greek woman in society in that time, when she went outside, would have her head covered. There was a cultural practice regarding that at that time. And so is Paul simply conceding, making a concession, making an accommodation to the cultural, the expectation, and saying, let's not upset people. Let's follow the custom, the convention of our time. And indeed, there were times when Paul did concede, did accommodate the expectations around them. There was no reason, there was no great value in being deliberately unconventional. Therefore, when he wanted Timothy, young Timothy, to come with him, Timothy's mother was Jewish, his father was a Gentile. Timothy had not been circumcised, but according to Jewish law, your mother determined whether you were Jew or Gentile. Therefore, Timothy would have been regarded by the Jews around him as a Jew, as an uncircumcised Jew, and therefore the Apostle Paul circumcised Timothy in order to accommodate that expectation among the Jews of his time. Not because he believed that circumcision added anything to salvation. Indeed, in the case of Titus, who was a Gentile, he did not insist that he be circumcised. In the letter to the Galatians, he said, no, we must not insist upon circumcision for Gentiles. That would be weakening. That would be watering down the gospel. That would be another gospel to say that our salvation, our relationship with God, depended upon that outward sign. If it did not involve sin, he was willing to concede. So is this simply another cultural concession, an accommodation to the practice of the time? Now, there are three problems with saying that it is. One is that there is nothing in the text that suggests that. See, we're not free to look at the Word of God and those things that we don't like, those things that are out of accord with our own cultural practice, our own society, the social trends of our society, to simply say, well, that must have been a cultural thing. That must have been a thing that has passed away, a temporary concession that we don't need to follow. It's a dangerous thing to do. Dangerous thing to do, because in that way we can make void the Word of God. Anything we don't like, just dismiss it. But if there is a cultural issue there, then it will be apparent in the text itself. And there is nothing in this text that suggests that this is simply a temporary cultural issue. Indeed, the Apostle Paul does not address the culture in general. He doesn't say when women go out in public they should wear a head covering. He only speaks in terms of worship. Speaks in terms of prayer and prophesying. He speaks in terms of the public worship. Now, by the way, this issue of women prophesying and sometimes in Scripture means to preach. Prophesying sometimes means to speak an infallible utterance that God gives. And there were, in the New Testament church, in the apostolic age, there were women who were prophetesses. Acts chapter 2 says, your daughter shall prophesy. And in Acts 21, Philip the evangelist had daughters who were prophetesses. But we'll deal with the issue of women prophesying in the public assembly. We'll deal with that in chapter 14. As Charles Hodge says in his commentary, the Apostle Paul deals with one issue at a time. For example, at one point in 1 Corinthians, he deals with the issue of food that was sacrificed to idols that you might buy in the marketplace, and the issue of going to feast in pagan temples and eating the food that is set before you. He speaks of both of them as if they're equal, and then later in chapter 10, he says, a believer should not go to these feasts in the temple. Sometimes the Apostle Paul delays comment on a particular thing. But he's only speaking in a worship context. He's not speaking in a cultural, social context. And the third thing is, the plain meaning of this makes perfect sense in the context. You know, if we read a passage of Scripture and it just doesn't make sense, then we're probably not understanding it right. But there's nothing obscure here. Every man praying or prophesy having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. verse 6 here talks about shame and respect. Shame and respect. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. To have your hair cut short to look like a man, or to have your head shaved, that might have indicated that you were a slave. I think it's in Deuteronomy. When a woman was captured in battle and taken back, she was to have her head shaved. She might be introduced into the family as a servant or even as a wife, but she was to have her head shaved and then be given a month to grieve her family before she might be taken as a wife. Have her head shaved was an act of humbling her. A shameful thing to have head cut off. That's why women today, they have chemotherapy or radiation. They lose their hair. Most likely they'll cover their head or wear a wig in order to avoid that appearance. If it be shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So there is no indication in the text, no reason to believe that this was a temporary cultural concession and accommodation to the practice of that day. That's the negative. But how about the positive? Paul then, in verses 7 through 12, has an argument from creation. Let me just review the text very briefly and then lay out these four arguments for why this is a lasting ordinance. A lasting ordinance, not something that was temporary, not simply a concession for that time. He says in verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." These two verses. For indeed man ought not to cover his head, for he is the image and the glory of God. But when we read Genesis chapter 1, God created male and female. Male and female created he them. Male and female he created in his own image. Both man and woman, both male and female, were created in the image of God. So how can it say that man, the male, should not cover his head because he is the image and the glory of God? Indeed, Scripture clearly affirms that both male and female created in the image of God, male and female, they are rational creatures. They're able to think. They're able to reason. They are moral creatures. They have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. They are creative. God has given to mankind the ability to create, not in the sense of creating something out of nothing, but to take parts of his creation and to make something else out of them. They are moral creatures before him. They're created in his image. But the male is created in the image of God in a special sense. Created in the image of God in the sense that he bears authority in the family and in the church. He is created. Adam, for example, was considered the federal head of the human race. So when Adam rebelled against God, when Adam sinned, when Adam ate of the fruit, the whole human race was plunged into sin under the curse. Adam was the ruler. He was the authority that God placed in the world. And God created man first, the male, and then created woman. There's the matter of sequence. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. And then there's the matter of the purpose for which God created man and male and female. He created woman for man because he said it's not good that man should live alone. And therefore he made a helper suitable for him from the flesh of Adam. And for this reason, woman was created from the rib of the woman. But then Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12. We'll come back to verse 10. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, Even so, man also comes through the woman, but all things are from God. This shows here a mutual dependence of male and female. There is no justification here for a man to say to his woman, I am your head, you can't think, I'll think for you. No justification for him to lord it over her. Man has been given responsibilities as he bears the image of God as one who exercises authority in the same way that the civil magistrate exercises God-given authority, but that's authority to serve, and authority and responsibility to love, and to recognize that mutual dependence. Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. They complement each other. God created woman not to be the servant of man, but to be the partner of man. Yes, a man has authority, God-given authority. And there are role distinctions, differences between the male and the female that are appointed by God, that are part of creation itself. But there's that interdependence that one is dependent upon the other. Indeed, God created mankind in his image, male and female created he them. Man without the woman is not fully the image of God, and the woman without the man is not fully the image of God. All things come from God, and all things are for God. And as man exercises that God-given authority, he does so as one who bears that aspect of the image of God for God's glory. This is a lasting ordinance I want to maintain. A lasting ordinance because, one, it is an apostolic ordinance. An apostolic ordinance. The apostle says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. And then he goes on and lays down this tradition, which he apparently had given them before. He reminds them of it. He reminds them of this matter of roles, this matter of the relationship of Christ to God, of man to Christ, and of woman to man. Roles that are appointed. He reminds them of the roles, the different roles between man and woman, the distinctions of male and female that must not be obscured. Simply because we've been saved by grace, it doesn't take away God's appointed order in nature. And it's based on a creation distinction as we've seen here. Yes, there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, as he says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. But there are different roles for men and women that are not set aside. God-appointed roles. God-appointed roles. And man, the man was created as the image bearer of God. The image bearer. And therefore he has authority. And therefore he must not lay down that authority. He must not give up that authority. If a king appoints a general to rule an army, to govern an army, to lead an army into battle, and if he steps away from that responsibility and says, oh, that would be too much for me, in a pretended humility, he would be guilty of ignoring, of neglecting his responsibility. And so it is. So it is with men have a responsibility in family. Men have a responsibility if they're single, if God allows, if God permits, to take a wife and to raise a family, to raise up a family for the glory of God and the service of God, and to train children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And men have a responsibility in the church of God. Does not mean that every man is gifted or qualified to serve as an elder or a minister or as a deacon in the church. But if they are, they are to assume that responsibility, accept that responsibility, and exercise that responsibility faithful to God and to his word. But even if one is not called, not qualified, not gifted for that office, men still have a responsibility in the church of God to represent that authority of God in all that they do, that God gives them to do. So often the reason The reason that the church is weak is because a neglect of responsibility on the part of men. And then there is the reason regarding the angels. Verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is not talking about something in the contemporary culture. It's talking about something that is far more mysterious. Indeed, it's so mysterious that most commentators, perhaps all commentators, are not sure exactly what the apostle is speaking of here. What does he mean, because of the angels? A woman is to have a symbol of authority. Note that the word symbol of, the symbol there is in italics. It says a woman, actually, literally, it says a woman ought to have authority, King James English, power on her head because of the angels. Some commentators have speculated that this is because the angels are interested in what God is doing in working out his purposes among men, in working out salvation in the way that he saves sinners. You know, angels have never fallen. Those angels who are with God are not fallen angels, and they do not understand. God did not save them. God made them and God kept them. But they marvel at what God is doing among sinful men. And therefore, in Ephesians in chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, the apostle says there, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The mystery of how God would save fallen mankind in Christ Jesus was a mystery, but was finally revealed when Christ came. And then in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is, that the wisdom of God, the mercy of God, the saving work of God might be known, the principalities and powers, to angelic figures in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, Scripture does teach that the angels are very much interested in what goes on. The angels minister to the saints of God. The angels hover close to hear the word of God preached and to see it applied. They rejoice. They rejoice when a lost sinner believes and trusts in Jesus. There's rejoicing in heaven. But the angels also respect that appointed order that God has made. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple, there were angelic creatures with six pairs of wings, and they covered their body. They covered their body as they came close to the glory of God. So there's an order that the angels respect. And for this reason, the apostle is saying, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And so, I maintain that this is a lasting ordinance given by the apostles, based upon a creation distinction between male and female that is lasting, that must not be obscured, based upon the image of God that the male bears a certain aspect of the authority of God and the rule of God, and that there is a visible sign of that, a symbol of authority upon the head of the woman in the context of public worship. And finally, in verses 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul says, you know, there's a natural, sanctified, instinctive sensibility to these things. Probably more so in their time. As I said, a respectable woman would have not gone out in public without her head covered. But the apostle is saying here, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? I don't want to get into the issue of hair length and what is proper for a male, but it is certainly, the word of God certainly teaches that it is wrong for a man, for a male, to try to make himself look like a woman. And there's a certain sensibility that we have. A man comes into church, comes into a building, he removes his hat. Whereas women don't. That still persists in our culture. It's true in the military. I remember the drill sergeants in the beginning of basic training would walk into a building and the drill sergeants would yell, "Uncover!" The only time in the military that people actually keep their hat on is when they're bearing arms. That is, they're having a particular responsibility. They're wearing a gun or carrying a gun, and then they keep their head covered when they're inside. There's certain things that persist even in our culture. But women should not look like men, and women, men should not look women like women, and women should not look like men. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Lays down this principle. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. They apparently have written, he's making his statement, that in the public worship of God, men are not to have their heads covered any more than you would go to your daughter's wedding if you're a man and wear a baseball hat. You would go in a respectable way to that respectable event, because you are representing the authority of God. And women, when they go, are to recognize that relationship, that distinction that God makes in the roles, the differences between men and women. And there's not to be contention here. The apostle says, we have no such custom. We, meaning he and they and all the churches of God. All the churches of God. This is their practice. Apparently in Corinth there were those who were rejoicing in this new liberty that they had in Christ Jesus. This new liberty that erased the distinction between male and female. And they forgot that there are some things that God has not erased. That by order of his creation there's still this distinction and proper role that must be respected. And not to do so is a shameful thing. Let me seek to apply this. Our outward dress matters. Our outward dress matters. The way that we relate to one another. Now, that does not mean that, you know, if the best clothes that we have holes and tears, that we should avoid the place of worship. Come to the place of worship. And whatever God has provided for you, come to the place of worship and hear the word of God. It does not mean that we want to exclude anyone from the worship of God based upon how they are dressed. We want them to come and to hear the word of God preached. We're not talking here about an essential salvation, but we're talking about right order in the church. But outward dress matters. It matters if women and men come in an appropriate way, in a modest way, not in a way that dishonors God. There is a certain propriety when we approach the presence of God. And God has appointed roles. Saving grace doesn't change those roles. There are roles for men and there are roles for women. There are authority roles in family and there are authority roles in church. And in church and in family, God has appointed that the leadership, first of all, belongs to men. It does not mean that women, especially believing women that have an unbelieving husband or a husband who won't assume his responsibility, that she might not from time to time have to take on some of those responsibilities. But it does mean that it's proper in church and family that men would be leaders, that men would not be wimps, that men would not neglect their responsibility. And the grace of God, we're not talking about salvation here. Whether one wears a hat or doesn't wear a hat is not something that determines whether one is saved or not. But the grace of God, the saving grace of God, leads one to acceptance of what God has said, what God has decreed, what God has ordained. We need to watch against rebellion. Remember, that was the sin of our first parents. Rather than listening to the word of God, you shall not eat of that tree, they found an excuse, a way around, determined that they would be their own authority, rebelled against God, and plunged the human race into darkness under a curse, under the curse of death. And we are to watch against rebellion. We are to watch against pride. We are to watch against wanting our way rather than God's way. Grace, the grace of God, leads to acceptance. But remember also, it's not simply a matter of wearing a head covering. It's possible for a woman to wear a head covering and yet to be rebellious against authority. Be rebellious against her husband. Be rebellious against elders in the church. It's not simply a matter of outward form. God is concerned about our hearts. God is concerned about our subjection to Him, our obedience to Him. If this is merely a cultural matter here, a matter of cultural relativity, that's a dangerous thing to begin to define things that we don't particularly like or that are out of accord with our culture in general and to simply say, well, that doesn't matter. The church in general did that a long time ago regarding this. Then they did that in regard to the roles of women in the church, such that most major denominations, all mainline denominations now, ordain women to office as elders and as deacons and as ministers. Sad thing that one of the churches that we've worked with in Japan for 60 years or more, in the past year or two, has approved the ordination of women as ruling elders and as ministers in the church. Perhaps out of a sense of necessity, a need for leadership, but it's contrary to the Word of God. And how do they justify it? Probably in terms of saying, well, this is just a cultural thing. Men in leadership and women subject to that leadership. But when we make something simply a matter of cultural relativity, it doesn't stop. That's exactly how churches that are now justifying homosexual relationships and homosexual marriages, same-sex marriages, they justify that by saying, oh, that's just simply a matter of the culture of the past. But we know better now. And therefore, we follow the understanding of our society in general rather than what the Word of God says. And so I plead with you to consider what the Word of God has said. Not to lay upon you anything. I have no authority other than what the Word of God says. The elders of the church have no authority other than what the Word of God says. And I have tried to explain to you what I believe is the best understanding that I can come to in regard to this passage. And plead with you to let the Word of God be your authority in what you believe and in what you do. Jesus Christ is our Lord. We're not our own Lord. We're not our own Savior. And the Word of God dictates what we believe and what we do. Not the prevailing customs or beliefs of the society in which we live. And now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that as we approach your word, it might be with humility and with submission, with recognition that you indeed are Lord, our Lord, our Creator, and Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, that we have been purchased by his shed blood. We've been bought with a price. We do not belong to ourselves. Our lives are not our own. Our bodies are not our own. Our relationships are not our own. They are all subject to you. And so, Lord, let us not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that in all things we might obey you and love your saints and love all that you have said and all that you have decreed. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.